Now, I did something unusual the other day. I read an interesting article in The Guardian. Oh, don't do that very often, but it was very interesting, very helpful. And it was by the politician Roy Hattersley, too. Now, he's Roy Hattersley is a socialist and an atheist, someone in a lot of ways who I would respect, and yet whom also I would very much disagree. And he regards the arguments against religion as being well-known and persuasive, obvious to any thinking person. Yet, he wrote in The Guardian, men and women who believe are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. Last week, a middle-ranking officer of the Salvation Army, who gave up a well-paid job to devote his life to the poor, attempted to convince me that homosexuality is a mortal sin. But late at night, on the streets of one of our great cities, that man offers friendship, as well as help, to the most degraded and, to those of a censorious turn of mind, degenerate human beings who exist just outside the boundaries of our society. And he does what he believes to be his Christian duty without the slightest suggestion of disapproval. Yet, for much of his time, he is meeting needs that result from conduct he regards as intrinsically wicked. Now, I might as well keep on reading, mightn't I? Let's Roy Hattersley preach my sermon for this evening. Let me carry on. Civilized people, he writes, do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance. But those who do are the men and women most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. Good works, John Wesley insisted, are no guarantee of a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be performed by people who believe that heaven exists. So said Roy Hattersley. May he write more. Now that Salvation Army officer, friend of Roy Hattersley's, is just one example of a human being influenced by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to heaven. Through the good news of Jesus, that particular man has come to know a great and wonderful God. And his encounter with that God has led him to live the kind of exemplary life. The sort of life that even an atheist unbeliever like Roy Hattersley must perceive is different in some ways. And different in ways in which his own atheist beliefs do not typically produce in others. That's what our God is like. That's how great and good our God is. On one hand, he is so great he can cast the stars into space. On the other hand, he is so humble he will come and, as it were, crawl through the back streets to change the fetid bandages of homeless, godless junkies. He is the God described in this marvelous psalm which we read. Verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. And so on. And he is the God revealed most intimately and most clearly through the gospel and the coming of Jesus. Now, my goal in these next four evening services is to reflect on the nature and the character of God in the light of all the scriptures, but specifically in the light of the gospel message. What in particular does the good news of Jesus reveal to us of the greatness of God in all his different ways? How does it help us see? What makes God tick? What insights does it give us into the very heart of God himself? And I'm planning these sermons, if it works out, to be if you like, sort of lends us steadily focusing in more and more closely on the heart of the issues. In future weeks, the plan is to cover God's grief, God's grace, and God's glory. But we start tonight with perhaps the broadest canvas on which we paint. The gospel reveals God's goodness. The gospel shows us that God is good. Now, that word good is, of course, a very nice word to use. It's a little bit nice but vague, isn't it? Like nice itself. What do we actually mean when we talk about the goodness of God? Well, the definition given by one theologian, Wayne Grudem, is this. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all God is and does is worthy of approval. All that God is and does is worthy of approval. He's saying, I think rightly, that there is no higher standard of goodness against which we can then judge God and see if he matches up to it. Rather, God is the definition of goodness. We could just as well say that good is as God, as well as we could say God is good. We can't come along and tell God what good is. We come along and learn from him what good is. Now remember that for later. But, as with all language about God, we have to start somewhere. And we have a sort of common perception of goodness, don't we? And that common perception of goodness, though flawed, enables us to begin along the road to understanding what true divine goodness is actually all about. Now, God's goodness is, if you like, a summary attribute of God. It's like a general category, and under it we find specific dimensions of it. His mercy, his patience, his love, his grace, and so on. And many of those particular aspects are specific to God's particular chosen people. They're all part of his goodness. But this evening I'm focusing in on the aspect of his goodness, which, again, in your theology textbooks, if you have any, is called God's common grace. That is, God's general attitude of benevolence towards everything and everyone that he has made. Whatever they're like, whether or not they deserve it, whether or not they even want it. This is the general attitude that God has towards his creatures. And of course, this is something directly experienced by all of us, in all the goodness of creation around it. The provision for our lives, the capacities of our bodies to enjoy things and do things, the abilities of human beings to bless each other and help each other, the achievements of civilization, the efforts that ordinary people make to assist in charities. Not to mention all the thousands of disasters that could happen to our world but don't, because God is good and stops them happening. Only a tiny few leap through. In fact, everything that we generally experience as good in everyday life, and many, many things that are awful and we don't experience, they all come from the goodness of God. And it's asserted regularly through the Bible, isn't it? So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Or Paul said to pagans in the city of Lystra, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills our hearts with joy. Or if we stick to the psalm in front of us, those words that we've read several times. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. End of verse 13. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. He is loving towards all he has made. Verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. So it couldn't be clearer in this psalm, could it? God views all his creatures, including sinful human beings, there's no exception made here, with this general attitude of benevolence and love. And we could go on all evening listing the things in our world around and about us and the verses in the Bible that make it plain. But that would really be a Harvest Sunday sermon, really, wouldn't it? About the goodness of God in creation. Tonight we've got a bit of a narrower focus. How does the gospel message itself, the particular news of Jesus, help us to see this general goodness of God? Now this is a little bit more subtle, because the gospel is God's special grace granted to some in redemption, rather than the general kindness spread around to all of creation. You see, there's a difference there. But you can't ultimately separate the two, because both come from God's goodness, from his heart. They relate together. His goodness is the backdrop to the gospel. And the gospel reveals God's goodness. And I'm going to suggest three ways. In the demonstration of his kindness, in God's desire for salvation, and God's delay of his judgment. Those are the three things. So firstly, the gospel demonstrates God's kindness to everyone, whether they believe it or not. The gospel message is a specific instance of God's general goodness to all of creation. Not everyone is saved because Jesus came, but everyone, in principle, benefits because Jesus came. There's an overflow of God's grace, if you like, out into the world around us. The life and teaching of Jesus is a moral force which acts for good in society. And those who really believe and take Jesus seriously are called to act as salt and light in virtually every sphere of life. Ask yourself why in our particular nation we have public hospitals, schools, holidays and human rights. Why we don't have kids up chimneys and slaves in the marketplace. You can choose example after example of social progress which everyone benefits from and trace them back via Christian people to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its influence on our society. When he said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Now, of course, we can overstate that. If the world was completely run by real Christians, would that mean that there was no injustice of any sort? No, of course not. Christians are still fallible people. We make mistakes and do things wrong. And if there were no Christians active in the world around us, does that mean there would be no social progress to be found anywhere? No. Because social progress is God's common grace, and he gives that to anyone he wants to. But as Roy Hattersley noted, he was observing the hurricane in the United States. He observed, faith does make a difference. He writes, "The Salvation Army has been a special status as provider-in-chief of American disaster relief, but its work is being augmented by all sorts of other groups, and almost all of them have a religious origin and character," he says. "Notable by their absence are teams from rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheist associations. The sorts of people who not only scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity, but also regard it as a positive force for evil. Keep at it, Roy Hattersley." So the message of Jesus is not just an example of God's general kindness to everybody in our world. It's perhaps the best example of it. But it works the other way too. Because the special grace of the gospel has depended greatly on God's common grace to the world. What has it taken for the good news to get as far as it has done into this world? Or perhaps even into this pulpit this evening? Well, it's required an educated mind to read it and translate it and explain it. Education is God's kindness to the world. It's required technology to print the books that we're reading. It's required productive economies to fund it and pay the pastor's salary and things like that. God's goodness. It's required stable laws and government to protect it. And so on and so on. These are all examples of how good God is, generally speaking, in the world around us, that have enabled the gospel to flourish and blossom in our world. So with that in mind, let's pause for a song at this point and sing together another song of God's goodness, number 199. So the gospel demonstrates the goodness of God to the world. The homeless people, helped by that Salvation Army officer, benefit from the gospel, even if they never believe it for themselves. And Roy Hattersley may reject the God in whom his friend believes, but here and now he still benefits from what his friend believes, from the work he does, and the example that he sees in him. And who knows, let's pray it might persuade him to reconsider. But this leads us on to the second section, the second aspect of God's goodness that we see in the gospel. Because the gospel reveals to us God's desire for salvation. God's desire for salvation. If you turn ahead in your Bible and find 1 Timothy chapter 2 and see clearly that God wants all to be saved. Paul tells us in these verses to pray for the peace and the good of society. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 1192. So he says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men and women, obviously, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, people debate how that verse should be interpreted. I don't think we're discussing here whom God decides will be saved in the end. That's a different question, as we'll see in future weeks. It's to do with his secret will, if you like. But what we're discussing here is whom God desires to be saved, his revealed will or attitude towards all people. And it doesn't matter who you meet. From the drink-sodden wino in the streets to the august Roy Hattersley himself, you don't know what God has willed for their eternal destiny, but you do know what God wants for them. See the difference? As Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving to all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. Or the prophet Ezekiel said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his ways and lives. But how does the gospel show this general desire for salvation for all? Well, there's a number of ways. First, one that I talked about this morning. The gospel works for anyone. In principle, it doesn't depend on some special quality or qualification that particular people have got and others don't have. It depends entirely on God's grace. That's the good news, isn't it? On what God has done for us through Jesus, not on what we do for him. And it's received through faith, which, as we often note, is a gift that God can give to anyone. So in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. He means it. If God didn't really want everyone to be saved, if that was just, a gloss, pleasant publicity to make him seem nice, well, he could have provided a morally demanding gospel that required you to be righteous and clean living and self-sacrificial before you could be saved. Then God could perhaps have made sure that heaven was full of Salvation Army types. Or perhaps he could have provided an intellectually demanding, socially highbrow message, which required you to be academically gifted or important before you could be saved. In which case, he could make sure that heaven was full of clever lefty Guardian readers. But no, He provided a gospel that is by grace through faith. And that's a gift so that no one can boast. And all the changes that the gospel requires come after you've received God's grace, not before. And so heaven's door is equally open to the captain, to the dropout, to Roy Hattersley, to anyone. Because God's goodness means he wants all to be saved and provides a means possible. And if anyone goes to hell, they have to ride roughshod over God's compassion to get there. Second, not only does God provide a gospel that works for all, he genuinely offers it to all as well. So that whoever there in John 3:16 is a real whoever. He's not just making it up to please the United Nations inspectors or somebody like that. But we've touched on that already in previous weeks, so I won't explore it further. Thirdly, not only is the gospel effective for anyone who believes and offered to anyone who listens, it is sent to everyone. The good news produces Christians who go out to the whole world to share the good news with other people. Now we admit there's a puzzle for us here. Why does God's salvation, apparently the only means of salvation that he's offered, depend upon a method which is so haphazard as to rely on the likes of us to get out there and do it? Why has it had to take 2,000 years for the gospel to get to half the world, and billions to die beforehand, and billions who don't hear it yet? If God really would like to save everyone, why doesn't he provide a way that gives everyone the chance? And to that hard question, we must admit, there is no answer. There is no answer within this general goodness and kindness of God. If we're going to get any further with that hard question, we have to start wrestling with God's special grace. And that comes in a couple of weeks' time. But from now where we stand, there is a tension. There's meant to be a sense of frustration or contradiction. We are meant to feel it, for God himself does. God wants all people to be saved. That's his revealed will. That's what he wants. That's the passion that drives him. He wants all people to hear the gospel. He desires to see salvation offered to them. And what are we doing about it? If we don't feel the tension, if you like, beforehand, we should start to feel it right now, shouldn't we? And even if we haven't felt it beforehand, it's worth doing because of the third dimension to God's goodness that we find in the gospel. Not only does it reveal that he demonstrates his kindness and he desires salvation, he also delays his judgment too. And that's a vital aspect of his goodness. We call it his patience, don't we? That psalm says in verse 8, alluding to Exodus, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." Notice that slow to anger. For God, anger is uphill in first gear. Mercy is downhill in fifth gear. Slow to anger, rich in love, fast to love. Peter works this out a bit more fully in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, did you know that God's goodness can actually be scientifically measured and written down, quantified? There is a scientific device that allows you and I to actually measure and write down how good God is. Did you know that? Have you ever done that experiment? Here it is. Ticking away on your wrist. The most direct measure of God's grace and goodness that you can find. If you haven't got a watch, then you can measure it on your own heartbeat, couldn't you? If you want to take a longer-term view, then you can mark it up on your calendar or scratch it on your bedpost or cell wall or whatever it is you sleep in at night. God's greatest and best gift is time. God could have stepped in after the very first sin came to light and said, enough with this human race. He could have stepped in when your very first sin was committed and said, no more of this ratbag in the world. But in his grace and goodness, he gives us time. The time for Christ to come. The time for the gospel to be preached and heard. For the world to be reached. The time for you and for me and for untold millions and millions to be saved. So once again, God's grace and the gospel message of salvation overflows into goodness to the whole world, patience and time for the whole world to change. But we must remember it won't last forever. He is slow to anger, but he gets to the top of the hill in the end. God's patience does have its limits. God's patience goes immeasurably deep. God is amazingly willing to be patient with anything. God is patient with even the most horrendous sins, isn't he? In terms of its depth, God's patience seems to have no limit. But God's patience is not infinitely long, is it? It runs out in the end. Now, when God's patience runs out, we must realize it's not that when judgment comes, God stops being good and starts being bad. That's the way it's presented, isn't it, sometimes? God's patience is good, God's judgment is nasty. No. Judgment day is when the good thing for God to do changes. No longer is it good to keep on being patient. Then it is good to bring sin to its fitting end. That's good too. We must understand what God's goodness means. It means that everything God does is good. Salvation is good, patience is good, mercy is good, kindness is good. But in its time, judgment is good as well. Even Psalm 145 is so full of God's mercy and kindness and generosity, isn't it? Yet even Psalm 145 says in verse 20, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy, it says. There comes a time, you see, when God's goodness means that getting rid of those who persist in doing evil. God's goodness, for instance, to the people of Cambodia was eventually to get rid of Pol Pot. God's goodness to the people of Uganda will one day to be get rid of the Lord's Resistance Army. And it's a necessary element of eternal salvation as well, part of the gospel we believe. There needs to be a judgment in the end in order to deliver us from the oppression of evil, from Satan and all his ways. So the gospel doesn't say, don't worry, there is no judgment, because that is not good news. That is bad news. If there is no judgment, heaven will be worse than earth. And you might find yourself sitting next to an unreformed Pol Pot. And Pol Pot might have to spend an eternity sitting next to an unreformed you. Maybe that's the punishment he deserves. But the gospel says, you can be saved from the judgment. Now that's good news. And that's what Jesus died and rose to achieve. So we must remember that the ultimate revelation of God's goodness is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, more than anywhere else that we might see it. And that has to be true, because otherwise God's goodness doesn't make a lot of sense. God is good. There's plenty of evidence for it, yet, let's be real, there is also plenty of evidence that seems to contradict that God is good. Our world is full of grief and suffering and horrors of all kinds. Horrors over which God is sovereign. How on earth do you fit all these in with God's goodness? Why, if he is so kind and gentle, does he not just decide to halve the suffering of the world? At a stroke, he could do it. Or quarter it. or at least share it out equally, or something. If God's declared agenda and program was simply to go around being as nice as he could to everybody, then you've got real reason to doubt whether he's trying very hard at all. If you're experiencing the killing fields of Cambodia or the Lord's Resistance Army taking away your children in Uganda, you would start to wonder whether God is doing much of a good job of being good. Why is he being so patient with them? What's so good about that? It doesn't make sense if all we've got is God's general goodness. But that isn't the whole story. God's goodness is the place where the story begins. God's ultimate agenda is the gospel. And the point of God's goodness in the gospel is not that he set out to make the world better for everyone, though it often does. The point of the gospel is to save and prepare people for the next world. And for reasons that only his wisdom could possibly fathom, God allows his goodness to be contradicted time and time again now, so that his grace might be revealed then. And if we don't think that it's good of him to do things that way, well, we must remember what we said at the beginning. We can't tell God what is good. We must learn from him what's good. And yes, that does mean grief for the likes of us in this day and age. And naturally, we object. But remember what his patience requires of him, too. Because every time that clock ticks, every time your heart beats, the litany of outrage that rises up from our world grows louder and louder. And the agony of sin bears down deeper and heavier. And the cry for justice grows more and more insistent in his ears. And the fire of wrath burns hotter and hotter in his heart. Every second piles on the grief. Yet God still waits. He still stays patient. Still the clock ticks and the hearts beat and the bells toll and the years roll. And God holds back. And before we move on to God's grace in the gospel, the next stage to recognize, I think, is God's grief, which we do next week, if he so wishes. But for now, we conclude with the goodness of God. A God so patient, so kind, so willing to wait for the likes of us. And his goodness is the ground on which we stand, the air which we breathe, the life in our veins and the space that we occupy every moment of our existence. And is given to every being on our planet. And others may question it, and your experiences may seem to contradict it, and you yourself may doubt it. But make no mistake of it, God is good. So let's use every second of that goodness of God for its true and proper purpose. Time for change. Time to repent. Time to bring repentance. Time for the gospel. This is God's quality time that we live in now. Let's not waste it.